We've been talking about the broad topic is bibliology, but you notice we've actually studied a number of things under the heading Revelation first. And Revelation is God disclosing knowledge which would not otherwise be known. Very simple. And then from there we moved into the types of revelation, general and special. And we move from there specifically into the scriptures. And scripture is simply the written word of God. Another word for scripture could be Bible. It could be the word of God. It could be prophecy. There's a number of words that are used in the Bible for. But then we finally wound up with the topic of illumination, which logically comes at this point, because since the Bible is both a divine and a human book, that means that in order for us to understand it, it is necessary, since it's a human book, like any other human book, it's necessary that we study it, read it. But since it's a divine book, illumination is required. Illumination is a work of God, not a work of man. Without illumination, we can gain knowledge from scriptures, but not understanding. And there's a difference. So, for example, the liberal theologian may know a lot about the Bible and biblical times and biblical history and so forth, but they can't really understand it even as much as somebody who's just a baby believer, because the baby believer understands what it really is and what it really means. And we're ending up here with the purposes of illuminations. And illumination has a different purpose for the believer and the non-believer. For the non-believer, on page 48, the purpose of illumination for non-believers is they need it because they lack spiritual discernment and light. They're in darkness. The non-believer is in darkness and they need light. And that's a figurative way of saying they don't know what their life is all about or how life should really be lived. And they need the illumination of the Holy Spirit coupled with the teachings of Scripture. And see, it's very important to have both, because have you ever gone into a church where everybody's just all over the place praising the Lord, but the Bible never gets mentioned? That's not good either. Because the scriptures are our objective, it's like a roadmap. It's like a how to be a believer book. And when we stray from the teachings of scripture into emotionalism, which does happen, I'm not even sure that's illumination at all, but we do have to recognize we need both. Now, of course, the other imbalance is also not good. When we study the scriptures quite studiously and go back to the original languages and history and culture, but have no dependence at all on the Holy Spirit, even as believers, if we do that, we're not really going to get anywhere in terms of deepening our relationship with God and with others. And notice it says in 1 Corinthians 2:14, a natural man does not accept the things of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. So the natural man, and in this context, natural man and unsaved man are synonymous, can have absolutely no understanding of the things of God because they're foolishness to him. And I remember before I was saved, some of the things that now have the most meaning of all to me, before I am the way, the truth, and the life, I used to think that was like nonsense. What is that? Because I didn't get it, because I was blind. Now that I can see, it's one of the most meaningful, I could meditate on that all day long. You see the difference. Also, another thing that the Spirit does, if you look at B down there, is the Spirit provides illumination for them, for the unbeliever, through his process of conviction. Remember, Jesus said when he comes, he will come to convict the world. And in a very real sense, one of the things that drives a person to the Messiah is the conviction of the Holy Spirit. This realization implanted by the Holy Spirit that we need God, that we fall short without God, that our life is incomplete without God. And although five different believers can get up and give their testimony and you can hear five different testimonies, they all have a common thread. You know, ever notice that? There's always a common thread there. And it always involves the illumination of the Holy Spirit. Now, so far as believers are concerned, believers also require illumination. First of all, they need illumination in order to understand spiritual truth. Again, 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9. Well, that's going to be a lot to read. All the way to 3, 4. It's a bit much to read, so let me more or less summarize. But if you're a believer, you're saved by grace. But there's things that you can, there can be things about your life which stifle illumination, grieving the Holy Spirit, right? Or, for example, not being in the scriptures at all, deciding I don't need to read that book. And so that can stifle illumination, and we need illumination as believers, not to get saved, we're already saved, but in order to live life right, to have that abundant life that he promised us. And B, the Spirit provides illumination for them through his indwelling and teaching ministry. One of the most important ministries of the Holy Spirit is his teaching ministry. He teaches us. He teaches us. And it's an interesting process because when we learn and come to understand better the scriptures, we go through a process that for all intents and purposes may appear to be very academic. Nonetheless, the Holy Spirit must be involved if we're to really understand what we're studying. Without the Holy Spirit, we cannot understand this book. We can gain knowledge from it without illumination, but not understanding. And knowledge without understanding doesn't get you very far. It really doesn't. Not where spiritual things are concerned. Okay? So the Holy Spirit does a number of things. He convicts of sin for the unbeliever. He also convicts the believer of sin when necessary. He prays for the believer, right? He seals the believer. We're sealed with the Holy Spirit. We're indwelt with the Holy Spirit. He fills the believer. And he teaches the believer. Very important ministry of the Holy Spirit. And the thing to remember is we have a very large amount of dependence upon the Holy Spirit in order for us to be brought into a place of understanding of the scriptures, not just knowledge. I sometimes read commentaries written by Catholic theologians who are clearly not believers, at least not by what they write. But I can see that they're brilliant men and that they know the Bible much better than I do, certainly. And they know church history. They're big on that. But I can see they don't have understanding because they don't have the illumination of the Holy Spirit. And there's something missing. There's something missing from it, yes.
What does seal mean for the Holy Spirit to seal us?
Well, the idea of the seal, it's a security. The seal there is a figure of speech that's being used when he says we're sealed with the Holy Spirit. When they sent letters back then, they sealed them with their signet ring. You know, they would take that wax that they would melt and they would seal it. And what that meant was only the person to whom the letter was addressed was allowed to open it. If anybody else, you know, if it's like today, if you open someone else's mail, it's a crime. It's a federal crime. Well, the same concept applied then. If you opened up a piece of mail or a package that was sealed and intended for someone else, you were committing a crime. We're sealed with the Holy Spirit unto the day of redemption, which means that no one can break that seal until our redemption is absolutely complete. So it's one way of expressing our security. Not only will Yeshua never leave us nor forsake us, and not only can we not be snatched out of the Father's hand, but the seal of the Spirit cannot be broken on our lives. Okay, any other questions, comments? Okay, now we're going to start hermeneutics. Hermeneutics. Who knows where the word hermeneutics came from? Anybody? St. Herman. I always thought it was Herman Brodsky. He owns a deli up on 58th Street. Hermeneutics, it's very interesting. The word hermeneutics comes from the Greek god Hermes, who is the messenger of the gods. And so here you have this Greek mythology slipping as its way in there, you know. But that's where the word hermeneutics comes from. Okay, now, we're going to spend a little time talking about the definition of hermeneutics, because an understanding of the definition of hermeneutics really follows from what we've been studying about illumination, but it expands on it. A, hermeneutics is the science and art of interpreting the Bible. That's the definition. It's the science and art of interpreting the Bible. Another way to state this is hermeneutics is the science, that's the principles that are applied, and the art, the task before the interpreter, by which the meaning of the biblical text is determined. It is a special application of the general science of linguistics and meaning. Now, let me talk about hermeneutics being both an art and a science. And this isn't as foreign to you as you might think. Let's take, for example, painting. Painting is an art and a science. Because in order to be a competent painter, I'm not talking about houses, I'm talking about portraits or landscapes or so forth, Leonardo da Vinci and those guys. You have to know there's a science behind it, isn't there? You have to know the color wheel. You have to know what colors are combined with what colors to make what other colors. What are the primary colors? Perspective, vanishing point, movement. There's all kinds of things that are principles and rules that you have to know and learn how to apply effectively. Right? That's the science of painting. The art is the actual task, and that only comes with practice, 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 practice. Now, one difference, though, that I should point out between art as a science, no, painting as a science and an art, and hermeneutics as a science and an art is I think I could spend the rest of my life trying to be a painter and not get much further than those second graders who draw stick figures that look like that. I just don't have that innate talent. But all believers can become competent Bible interpreters. I believe that. I believe we can all, through the study of hermeneutics and the application of hermeneutics, the practice of the art, become competent Bible interpreters. Okay, so one, hermeneutics is both a science and an art. As a science, hermeneutics sets forth precise rules, principles, methods, and tactics to determine the meaning of the biblical text. We are going to learn It's not just like, well, what does this mean to you? This is what it means to me. Can't you see it? There are rules. And if we don't, if we violate those rules, we will not come up with the correct interpretation. And by the way, we're going to see it a little further on. But one of the principles of hermeneutics that's very important is every passage of Scripture has but one and only one correct interpretation. So this, okay, well, that's what it means to you. Let's agree to disagree. No. Every passage of Scripture has one correct interpretation. And if you think about that, that only makes sense. God decided or determined to communicate with us through the written word. Now, when I write a letter to you, do I intend to put 15, 20 different meanings into each sentence and let you figure out which one is right? My intention is to communicate with you effectively. And the same with writing a book or any other written piece of correspondence. There's a correct meaning, and if you don't interpret correctly, you don't get the correct interpretation, whether it's of the Bible or any other literary work. Okay, in this respect, hermeneutics has the same relationship to the Bible that a rule book has to a game. There are rules that we have to follow, and we're going to see that these rules, it's ironic that they're so simple, but they're so little known by people in the church. And so that's why people in the church run around with these crazy doctrines all the time. Because it's really not their fault so much. The church has a responsibility, I believe, to teach believers hermeneutics, and it doesn't do it. Think about it. How many churches really have, as part of their new believers' classes, how do you interpret the Bible? And spend some time really teaching people how to interpret. They don't do that. The soundness of these principles is established by showing their practical value in the explanation of the more difficult scriptures. That's where they really come to bear. Obviously, when you have a very simple scripture, you don't have to ruminate too much on the principles that are involved, because the scripture pretty much speaks for itself. Be ye not drunk with wine. You don't need many rules to interpret that one. But there are scriptures that, in order to interpret them correctly, it's extraordinarily helpful to know what are the rules of interpretation, of good interpretation. And right now what we're doing is we're viewing, at this point, the scriptures as a human work, as a literary work. There are rules for interpreting any book. I mean, if remember when you were in high school, if your teacher assigned you a book to read and you came in and had to write an essay, you couldn't just write anything you wanted and get a good grade. Your teacher expected you to read that book and be able to demonstrate that you understood what you read. And if one student wrote one thing and another student wrote another thing and they were completely different, well, somebody has to be wrong. Can't both be right. Okay, two, as an art, hermeneutics involves the application of these principles to the Bible in order that the correct meaning of the text may be established. So what we do is we have the principles, we take these principles to the Bible, and we apply them correctly, and by doing that, we get the correct interpretation. And that's where the art and the science meet. The science, that involves the principles that we use. The art is the application of those principles, and that's where we want to develop skill. And the way we develop skill is by becoming increasingly more familiar with them and practice. It is an art as well as a science, because principles or rules can never be applied mechanically but involve the skill of the interpreter. Sound principles of hermeneutics enable us to correctly determine the interpretation of a passage. If you approach a passage with sound principles of interpretation and you are a qualified interpreter, we're going to talk about that. There's qualifications. Not just anybody can do this, even if you're a believer. We're going to talk about what are the qualifications for being a sound interpreter. But if you approach the scriptures with sound principles of interpretation and you are qualified as an interpreter, and you practice these principles, your knowledge of Scripture will increase and your understanding of Scripture will increase. Okay, next. We're going to go through some terms now that are used in... You've probably heard most of these, but let's... So we can sort these out and see what these means. The first one is exegesis. Exegesis is the determination of the meaning of the biblical text in its historical, linguistic, and literary context. And linguistic is very important there. If you go to seminary and you take a book, Exposition of John, you probably will not get into any of the original language at all. That's exposition. Exegesis, you get into the Greek. That's the big difference. And then you also get it, because in exposition, you should also get into the culture and the historical. So the big difference is the original language is there. The terms exegesis and hermeneutics have been used interchangeably. However, hermeneutics includes the entire framework of the interpreter process, encompassing all forms of communication, written, verbal, and nonverbal. Exegesis consists of interpretation principles that focus primarily on the written text. So hermeneutics can be applied to a speech. Exegesis primarily confines itself to interpreting the written word. Okay? Next word, exposition. Exposition is the communication of the meaning of the text along with its relevance to present-day hearers. So exposition is really a step beyond the hermeneutics, right? Because once you have interpreted, the next step is to exposit. And to exposit means to communicate what your interpretation is. That's called exposition. Okay? Now, there are basically speaking two kinds of exposition, homiletics and pedagogy. Homiletics is the science and the art by which the meaning and relevance of the biblical text are communicated in a preaching situation. If you go to seminary and you take a course in homiletics, you're going to learn how to preach. But you're going to have to also know how to interpret the Bible, and your teacher will go over some of the principles as they apply to homiletics. Pedagogy is the science and art by which the meaning and relevance of the biblical text are communicated in a teaching situation. So what we're doing here is pedagogy. Yes?
What does relevance to present-day hearers
mean? Where are you?
Well, C, D, E, they all, the bottom line says, part of it is there's the meaning of the text as well as its relevance to present-day hearers. So whether it's pedagogy or homiletics, or it's, they all list that.
Well, what I'm saying to you is that homiletics and pedagogy are both different forms of exposition.
But what do we care about relevance to us? How does that apply to the leprosy laws in the Old Testament?
Well, that's the whole job of the interpreter. One of the jobs of the interpreter, let me give you an answer that by way of example. One of the things we had to do when I took homiletics is we had to make three outlines, not just one, not just a preaching outline. Our first outline was the historical cultural outline. We had to make an outline that fit within the historical cultural context of the passage. Having done that, we then had to extract from that what was called the eternal outline. And that was an outline where we had an outline that set forth the eternal principles found in that passage. Then we had to do a third outline, its relevance for today. And so if I were going to give a sermon on leprosy laws, not theoretically, what I have to do is I'd first have to answer a question, what did that mean to them then, there, right? What did they understand it to mean? Because if I don't do that and I pull it away from that, right away I'm going to go off track. Once I've done that, then I can extract certain eternal principles from it, and I can take those eternal principles and apply them to today's culture and so forth. So when it says there, exposition is the communication of the meaning of the text along with its relevance to present-day hearers, what we're saying is, what do these leprosy laws mean? But that's not good enough yet. How are they relevant to us today? They were written thousands of years ago in a culture we don't have leprosy today. But they're still relevant. And the way to find out the relevance of them is to properly interpret it within its culture, within its language, within its historical setting, and then extract the eternal principles that are there and then bring them down to our culture and our day. And there are applications for today that make them relevant for today. That's why the Bible speaks anew to each generation. Does that help a little bit? You're frowning. Okay. Well, long as you don't throw something at me, I'm satisfied. Well, if you think about it, what was leprosy? It was a what? It was a figure of sin. It was figuratively, it was sin. And look at the life the leper led. It wasn't much of a life. Look what the leper had to endure. And then we take the historical context there and get an eternal principle of it from it, and that eternal principle has to be stated. There's a way to state it. There's two parts to the statement. I forget what they call each part, but one is the actual statement itself, and then the second one is what you're saying about the statement itself. It's the core of your message. And so far as the leprosy laws are concerned, they, when we study them within their historical context, we can see that they were meant to be, for the nation of Israel, a picture of sin and its results. That's what leprosy was all about. Then we take that up and get the eternal principles. The wages of sin is death. And that's exemplified with horrific beauty. That's an oxymoron for you. In the Old Testament, and then we can bring it down today, and I could very well see a preacher today saying, "What are some modern day forms of leprosy?" See how you do that? And there are some modern day, although we don't have leprosy today, there are things in our society today that are comparable to leprosy. AIDS. As far as I'm concerned, AIDS is modern-day leprosy. Worse. You had something you wanted to add?
I was just going to say, this is sort of literal, but on the literacy with the ancient culture associated primarily with sin, since it was so highly contagious, how is sin contagious? An innocent person who is not sinning in any possible way could contact leprosy.
Well, here's the thing. Here's I don't want to say the flaw in your reasoning.
That's okay.
But wait, what gives you the idea that sin is not contagious? Let me make a suggestion to you. let's take, and let's have an experiment. We're going to take a family, man and a woman, who have a 16-year-old boy in high school. Does very well in school, does his chores at home, spends most of his time studying, he's on some teams, so forth and so on. He's a good guy. Goes to church with his parents every Sunday. And then his parents let him start hanging around with the bums of the neighborhood. Is sin contagious? You better believe it is. It's very contagious. Okay, the goals of hermeneutics. To determine the original meaning of the text, this is called exegesis, rather than the meaning... Let me start over. The goal of hermeneutics is to determine the original meaning of the text. This is called exegesis, reading the meaning out of the text, and the opposite of eisegesis, reading the meaning into the text. See, what we want to do is we want to exegete. We want to pull the meaning out of the text. What most people do is they do what we call eisegete. They read meaning into the text based on their pre-existing presuppositions, political biases, religious biases, whatever they may be. They read things into the text, and that's the wrong way to interpret any work of literature, most especially the Bible. Now, it's very interesting. In the past, when you took a hermeneutics course, things change over time. When you took a hermeneutics course, you know what you were told to do? Leave your presuppositions at the door. Approach the scripture, take all your presuppositions and just leave them over here somewhere and come over to the scriptures innocently. And then they realized that's very impractical. We can't do that. You can't just leave your presuppositions at the door. They're with you. They're part of you. So now what they tell you to do is, when you sit down to interpret the Bible, recognize your presuppositions. And knowing them, be careful not to allow them to color your interpretation of the text. Be aware of them. Be aware of your biases. Okay? Okay, still under the goals of hermeneutics, to bridge the gap between our minds and the minds of the biblical writers. Remember, the greater the linguistic, cultural, historical, and geographical gap between the writer and the interpreter, the more difficult is the task of interpretation. And that makes sense, doesn't it? If I wrote her a letter today, she shouldn't have too much trouble interpreting it. But if she found a letter that was written 7,000 years ago in a different language, in a different culture, she might have a job to do. And we have to remember that the scriptures were written a long time ago to a people of a different culture than us, different historical setting than us, different languages than us, and so forth. And so we have to interpret taking those things into account. That's why one of the most important things that every church should have is the pastor or a pastor, depending upon the size of the church, well-versed in the biblical languages. It's very important. Because there is something lost in translation, no matter how good a job you do. And if you get into the different translations, you know, Greek grammar is so much different than our grammar. There's tenses that we don't have. And Hebrew doesn't even have tenses. They approach it from a totally different perspective. Okay. C, simply stated, the goal of hermeneutics is to enable the interpreters to arrive at the meaning of the text that the biblical writer, and it shouldn't say or editors or authors, intended their readers to understand. And stated simply, and I'm going to be stating this again because this is going to be a whole section we're going to cover. When I'm interpreting the book of Romans, my goal is, what did Paul mean when he wrote this? What was in his mind? My interpretation should be such that if Paul read it, he would say, right, that's what I meant. If Paul would come along and say, no, I meant this, my interpretation falls. You can see why there's only going to be one interpretation, because Paul's not going to have five people come up all arguing, we think we got the right one, and Paul's going to go, well, you're all right. He's not going to do that. He meant what he said, and he said what he meant. So the goal of biblical interpretation is to determine what was in the mind of the author when he wrote the book. Now, attached to that is, how did the original readers understand it? That's also important. Because, for example, there are some words that we come across in both the Hebrew and the Greek that are tough to determine exactly what they meant. And sometimes it's even helpful to go to extra biblical sources, because the words may be words that are not used very much in ancient Greek. So we go to extra biblical sources just to see how those words were used in that culture. And it's helpful to know what these words meant to these people. They do that. Okay. Now remember I said that there are certain qualifications for correctly interpreting the Bible. And that's what we're going to look at now. A, in order to correctly understand, notice that word understand, we're not talking about knowledge now. In order to correctly understand the meaning of the Bible, one must be born again. First qualification. If someone is not born again, they can study the Bible from the time they first learn how to read until the time their eyes grow too dim to read. They will not understand the Bible. Now, obviously, you can see there would be a big difference if you approach somebody who doesn't know the Bible at all, right? And you share the gospel with them and they accept it, it's going to be quite an event in their life. But imagine what it must be like for somebody who's been studying the Bible for 50 years as a liberal and suddenly becomes born again. All of a sudden, everything's going to become clear. That must be quite an experience. Because that's similar to what happened to me. Of course, I didn't have 50 years, but from the first time somebody shared the gospel with me until the time I accepted the Lord was 2.5 years. And I read the Bible during those 2.5 years. When I accepted the Lord, all of a sudden everything was clear as a bell. Why didn't I see this before? It's so clear. It's like somebody took blinders off my eyes. And notice 1 Corinthians 2:14, which we've already looked at. But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. And notice what it says, and he cannot understand them, because they are spiritually appraised. You know, one of the things we have to be careful about is sharing the gospel with people and getting frustrated when they don't see it, because they can't see it. And one of the things that helps me is when I remember, I remember what you were like, because I was a bad case. I gave them trouble. And that's another thing. Sometimes people say to me, you're closed-minded. I say, what, do you think I was born this way? I wasn't. I spent the first 22 years of my life, believe me, I didn't believe any of this stuff. But now I know it's true. It's not that I'm closed-minded. I'm convinced there's a difference. Okay, so being born again is a requirement. Good question deserves a good answer. If someone sits down and reads the Bible And let's say it's someone, as you're describing, someone who doesn't know anything about the Bible and who really doesn't have anyone to teach them anything. They can get the gospel. That's elementary school level.
That's knowledge.
No, that's understanding. They can understand the gospel. And if you think about the gospel, think about how simple it is. Really. You give the Bible to someone who's never read it before, and they start reading it, and they read, "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." You don't need a PhD to know what that's saying. It's pretty simple. And you either agree with it or you don't. It's not. I don't think anybody misunderstands what's being said there. The gospel is very simple. That's why one of the most fascinating things to me about the Bible is that elementary school children can understand it, and yet the most brilliant minds in all of history have not plumbed its depths. It's a fascinating book. But if you get a bunch of Bibles over to some tribe somewhere, obviously the next step is not to just leave them. That's not what they do. They actually, there's a new method that they use, relatively new, where they take them through the whole Old Testament story, all the way through the Old Testament story, twice until they get to the crucifixion. However, what I will say is that the illumination of the Holy Spirit, coupled with a reading of the Scriptures, if you're not educated in the Scriptures, and if you don't have anybody to teach you and guide you, like the Ethiopian eunuch said, how can I know if somebody doesn't tell me? But still, I believe that somebody can read the Bible without a teacher and discern the gospel message, and that's understanding, and get saved. Yes? Right. And but that's one thing we have to remember. When we're sharing the gospel with people who are not believers, it's not like you're trying to show them 1 + 1 = 2 and you say, look, here's an apple, 1, 1, 2. When you share with non-believers, all I've sinned and fall short of the glory of God, it doesn't mean anything to them. It's gibberish. You may as well be speaking in tongues to them half the time. Although I believe quite often they know exactly what you're saying, but don't want to admit to it. Yes?
Well, are you saying that people can actually receive illumination without somebody bringing the gospel to them just by reading it? Nobody will ever tell them the spiritual laws?
Well, let me answer that this way. The answer is yes, but it's not normative. In other words, God's method today seems to be as described in the Great Commission, go. And as you were going, make disciples. So he doesn't have a whole lot of Lone Rangers drop, you know, it's not just you just drop Bibles out of airplanes and people get saved. However, I do believe that people can get saved today reading the Bible by themselves. I don't think that's the normal way he does it today. But I think it can happen. Look what happened to Paul. Look how he was saved. Nobody told him anything. Excuse me? Well, I'm sure people were praying for him, and that's important. You're right. Yes?
Are you saying then that the element of teaching of the Holy Spirit does not come into play until a person is a believer?
No, no, it has to come into play before.
Right.
Because remember, we start before they're saved. Remember when we went through the section on the ministry of the Holy Spirit to non-believers? One of them is conviction. In other words, before someone can get saved, but let's say, before someone's saved, they're blind. They don't see any of this. The only way they can get from blind to seeing is God doing it, right? That's illumination. So there is a, just for our purposes, let's say, There's a saving illumination, and then there's an illumination that takes us further along in our maturity.
So the saving illumination comes through the Holy Spirit, and that can be from a non-believer reading the truth and having him illuminated.
And my answer to that is yes. However, I do believe it's more normal for God to have people involved, because that's what he seems, that's the Great Commission. Yeah. Okay, continuing on then, B, reverence for and interest in God are essential for interpreting the Bible properly. This would include a prayerful attitude and humility. In other words, what this translates into is a genuine dependence upon the ultimate author. A genuine dependence on the ultimate author. Pride is a deterrent to Bible understanding. C, a willingness to put into practice what one sees in the Word is necessary for an adequate understanding of what the Word says. And that makes sense. Think about this for a minute. When you watch ice skaters on television in the Olympics, it's not hard to understand what they're doing. But then when you try and do it, it's all different. Then you get to know what ice skating is all about. And the same thing here is true. How can you really, really understand the teachings of the Bible, especially the promises and the precepts and, you know, when the Lord teaches us how we should live, how can you possibly understand what they mean for your life if you don't put them into practice? There's a little more than geometry at that point. Okay. D, the interpreter must depend on the Holy Spirit. I don't care. You could have a string of PhDs after your name from one end of the room to the other. Unless there's a genuine dependence upon the Holy Spirit, there's no understanding. F. As a revelation of God, the Bible, written in human language, is capable of being understood. However, this does not mean that human teachers are not needed and that a person can be instructed in the Bible alone without any attention to what others believe about it. Remember, we're a body. Various gifts dependent upon one another. Well, God has made it very clear that one of the gifts that he has given to the body is the gift of teaching. And he wants us to avail ourselves of that. I mean, wouldn't it be nice to sit under Charles Ryrie's teaching? Well, we can't, can we? But we can because he's written books. I've heard people say you shouldn't read any other book but the Bible. I don't agree with that. I think there's some good books out there that you can read that can enhance your understanding of the Bible. Good commentaries, books that go into the history of the Bible, the culture of the biblical peoples, and so forth. Okay, now, moving on. We're taking this one step at a time. Basic assumptions. A. And this might seem like it's, well, of course, but believe me, not everybody agrees with this. The Bible can be understood. You know, I have heard people say, nah, you can't understand the Bible. It's too deep. Don't even talk to me about it. You know, the Bible can be understood. God gave humans languages so they might be able to express their thoughts to one another and be understood by one another. It is reasonable to assume that God would use the languages that he created to communicate with man. Although some passages of the Bible are difficult to understand, no one doubts that, the basic message of the Bible is simple enough for anyone to comprehend, and it is. I've never met anyone in my life as a believer who rejected the Bible because they just didn't understand what I was saying. They just didn't believe it. And they didn't have understand it in that spiritual sense we're talking about. It's not really very complicated when you come right down to it. That's why this little book called The Four Spiritual Laws was such a valuable tool. Here you could walk around with this little book, hand it to somebody, say, read this. They could read it and know how to get saved. Four little laws. And by the way, as we're talking about it, God's choice of human language to communicate with us negates the thesis of the Bible code. The Bible was not written in code. It was written in human languages for human beings to comprehend, not code. And if somebody ever comes up to you and says to you, well, the Bible's written in a code, we got to decipher it, you know what you say to them that'll really get them? Say, listen, whether or not the Bible is written in code really isn't the relevant issue here. The relevant issue is, even if we would assume for the sake of argument that it is written in a code, what code could possibly have a more important meaning than the plain meaning of the Bible? It's your eternal destiny. So what do you want, the code or eternal life? That's what it comes down to. As Martin Luther said, the priesthood of all believers means the Bible's accessible and understandable to all believers. Now, the Catholic Church historically has not taught that. The Catholic Church is taught that you shouldn't read the Bible, you can't understand it, you have to have it explained to you. And we'll talk more about that as we go on. But regarding the priesthood of believers, look what it says in 1 Peter 2:5. You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Yeshua the Messiah. We are a spiritual priesthood. We have a relationship with the Creator that enables us to understand His Word. We do not need to go through a human intermediary any longer. And that's one of the key texts there. We'll probably get to it at some point. Jeremiah 31, they shall not each man teach his neighbor and each man teach his brother know the Lord, for they shall all know me, says the Lord.
Is that going to be in the kingdom period? Or
excuse me?
Is that during the kingdom period?
Yes. Three, this opposes the alleged obscurity of the Bible asserted by the Roman Catholic Church, which says that only the church can disclose its meaning. That's not, nowhere is that taught in the Bible at all. The Bible doesn't teach that. Men teach that. What their motives are, I'll leave you to guess. I don't think we have to, it's a, too far a stretch to figure out why people would want to do something like that, but number four, however, what was clear to the writer may not be clear to the reader. This means that interpretation is necessary to help remove any obstacles to communication and to understanding. In other words, there may have been things that were written back in Isaiah's day that were very clear to him and to his readers, and they're not as clear as to us today. Like, for example, when we get into Messianic prophecy, one of the things we want to do is Isaiah 7:14, and you know the big debate over the word virgin, and how rabbis today say, no, it's not virgin, it's young woman. Well, we're going to go into the history of that word and how it was used in that culture, and we'll see. It's really not rocket science. It's really not. Just do the homework. Look and see what the ancient rabbis said. Look at how they translated the word in other contexts. Look how the word was used. The word was used seven times in the Bible, and all seven times it means the same thing. So we'll go into that. Okay, B. The Bible is inspired by God. Because God is true, His word is also true. This means that there are no historical, scientific, geographical, ethical or theological errors or contradictions in the Bible. Now, we've already proven that. I'm stating that here because we've proven it earlier. Remember that rule? If you prove something, you don't have to prove it again. But I want to make some conclusions from that. This principle leads us to the analogy of faith. That's an old expression way back from centuries ago, which states that no interpretation is acceptable if it is contrary to the general tenor of the rest of Scripture. If I have a verse that is somewhat obscure and I interpret it and my interpretation doesn't match up with the tenor of Scripture, it has to fall because there can't be any contradictions in the Bible. And in fact, some people take the analogy of faith a little further than that, and I'm not sure about doing this. They'll have a verse, they can't figure out what the interpretation is, and I'll say, well, we've got 15 other verses that speak to the same topic and all say this, so that's what this one might as well say also. I don't like that method of, I don't like that way of doing it. It's kind of like, you know, well, I give up, so let's, you know, just use the analogy of faith. But the analogy of faith does have meaning. One of the things you've got to be careful of when you interpret the Bible is that you don't create any contradictions within your own theology. Also derived from this principle is Scripture interprets Scripture. Now, here's how this is applied. If passages discussing the same topic appear contradictory, then the simplest, most clear passage should be first interpreted. Then the more difficult passages should be interpreted in light of what is understood of the simpler passages. When two or more passages appear to be contradictory, the problem is with the interpreter and not with the Bible. And so when you read, like in Hebrews 10, believers get all shook up over Hebrews 10, can you lose your salvation? But then you come over to John 10, no man can snatch them out of my hand. That's pretty simple, isn't it? They shall never perish, and no man shall snatch them out of my hand. I give eternal life to them. You can take that back to the Hebrews 10 passage and say, now I know what Hebrews 10 can't mean. Let's figure out what it can mean. Right? You can't say you can have one passage. You know, you'll notice people do this sometimes. They'll say to you, well, I believe you can lose your salvation. So you'll say, well, let me share the scripture with you. And they'll say, oh, but what about? And they'll right away want to take you to another scripture. No, let's deal with the scripture first. Because you want to take them to a nice, simple, clear passage that unequivocally and clearly teaches the security of the believer. Once you've done that, then you can go to one of the difficult passages like Hebrews 10 and work your way through it knowing what it can't mean. Everybody follow that? Okay, C, very important. Highlight this. Every passage of Scripture has but one correct interpretation. The intention of linguistics is communication. And written communication is meant to be understood. It's the writer's intent that he be understood and the reader's intent that he understand. And so this, what does this mean to you stuff? You ever say, I've seen it happen at Bible studies? Well, what does this mean to you? Oh, well, what does it mean to you? Oh, well, now we have two good interpretations. That's not how it works. Okay? D is also important because the Bible is God's word, is the final authority in all that it speaks. Here we get into errors such as making the Bible conform to modern science. We shouldn't do that. We should interpret the Bible using proper principles of hermeneutics let the chips fall where they may. If our modern science doesn't match up with what correct biblical interpretation states, then the scientists better go back to the drawing boards. Okay. E. Not only is the Bible the Word of God, it is also uniquely the Word of God. That's very important. The scriptures of all other religions are not inspired by God and, in fact, are a product of Satan working through unsaved men. So the Quran, the Book of Mormon, all these other books, the Bhagavad Gita, if I pronounced it right, all the other so-called scriptures are actually demonically inspired, contradict the teachings of the scriptures, and are wrong. And, you know, people may have a tendency to say to us, well, what do you have, a monopoly on the truth? No, I don't have a monopoly on the truth. God does. He's revealed his truth to us in the scriptures. I mean, how many times does he have to say it? Was it have to be volume 2? All right, F. The Bible is characterized by both unity and diversity. One, divine inspiration conveys to the Bible an inherent unity or coherence. Thus, the theology promises fulfillments, typology, and the idea of progressive revelation are consistent throughout the Bible. You can read the Bible beginning to end, and it's consistent with itself at all times. It is a progressive revelation, but that which, as it proceeds, progresses and more revelation is given, that new revelation is supplementary and complementary to the older revelation. See the difference there? B, the Bible is diverse. It exists as two testaments, written in a variety of languages, in different cultures, over a vast period of time. Additionally, the Bible contains a diverse collection of kinds of literature, legal, historical, poetic, prophetic, gospel, epistolatory, and apocalyptic. And yet, no contradictions. Okay, now, pretty much, for the most part, that was introductory material. Although not all of it. Some of it we did get into some principles. But now we're going to look at some different methods of hermeneutics that have been used throughout the years. And this is both by believers and non-believers. And the first method we're going to look at is what is called the allegorical method of interpreting the scriptures. The allegorical method. Allegorizing is searching for a hidden or a secret meaning underlying but remote from and unrelated in reality to the more obvious meaning of a text. You're allegorizing. Everything's a figure of speech. Now, of course, in its most extreme form, you get into what's called the Bible code. But Augustine was guilty of that, although he said wasn't in favor of it. You should read some of the interpretations of some of the parables of the church fathers that they had. Everything was a figure of speech. And everybody had their own ideas what those figures of speech stood for. Two, though the allegorical method developed in an effort to answer the Bible's anthropomorphisms. Everybody know what that means? An anthropomorphism is this. God is spirit, right? That means he has no eyes, hand, foot, head. He's not in bodily form. He's spirit. So what does it mean when it says the hand of the Lord was upon me, or the eyes of the Lord run to and fro upon the earth, or the mouth of the Lord is spoken? That's called an anthropomorphism. And an anthropomorphism is attributing to God human physical characteristics. It's a figure of speech intended to give us some understanding of his workings. Okay? So, though the allegorical method developed in an effort to answer the Bible's anthropomorphism, sophisms and alleged immoralities, and those alleged, allegorizing was laden with problems. It had no objectivity or controls on one's imagination, thus obscuring the meaning of Scripture. The allegorical method inevitably leads to a subjective view of Scripture and results in many interpretations. Then you start debating on who's interpreting this figure of speech right when maybe no figure of speech is being intended at all. Also, the allegorical method robs the Scripture of its authority, for one person may say a certain passage teaches a certain truth allegorically, where another sees a completely different meaning. Thus, the allegorical method robs the Scripture of any certain objective authority. See, you can't speak with authority when you're speaking in allegorical terms. You can't speak authoritatively because it becomes subjective. It's whatever it means to your audience for them to figure out. Okay? Okay, that's the allegorical method. It's been pretty much... And the reason I say this is because born-again believers have been guilty of this in times past, of allegorizing Scriptures, and they still do. Every word under every rock, there's an allegory. Everything means has some hidden meaning, and that's not the way. Unless you're working with something like Animal Farm. Remember that book you had to read in high school, where every animal stood for something else. That's called an allegory. But the Bible is not an allegory. Okay, now there's the traditional method, and you'll recognize this. This method, traditionally held by the Catholic Church, asserts that the Bible is not the supreme authority, but that truth is written in books and in unwritten traditions. These traditions include the church fathers of the past and the church leaders of the present. In other words, authority rests not with the Bible, but with man. That's the Catholic Church's position. The Roman Catholic Council of Trent, which took place from 1545 to 1563, affirmed that accurate interpretation is possible only by the Roman Catholic Church, the giver and protector of the Bible, not by individuals. Now, that gives me a problem because the book of Revelation, what does it say? Blessed is he who reads and those who hear. And that word hear in Greek is to hear with understanding. Wait, say again. I can't quite hear what you're saying.
Is this saying that the Catholic Church is saying that they're giving you the Bible with their interpretation?
What they were saying, and I would have to get more up to date on this today, because I think they backed off on this a little bit. But basically, traditionally, the traditional method was, don't read the Bible, we'll tell you what it means. Yeah, you can't understand what it means. The Church. The truth is not to be found in the Bible, but in men who lead the church. Right. 3, that the church alone and not individuals is able to correctly interpret the Bible clearly contradicts what the authors of the Bible said regarding one's ability to correctly interpret the Bible. For example, consider what Jeremiah and John said about this issue. Now we're going to read, I quoted this a little bit before, but we'll read it. One passage from the Old Testament, one from the New Testament contradicts this. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart will I write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And here's the key passage. And they shall not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. That seems pretty clear to me.
It sounds like no spreading of the word, though. I don't understand that.
Excuse me?
I say that sounds like not spreading the word of the Lord.
I don't see where you get that from. Yeah, but you got to take the context of what it's saying there. What it's saying there, especially within the historical context of Jewish people, is the days are going to be coming when we will not need human intermediaries between us and God. It's not saying we shouldn't spread the word, but it's saying those who have a relationship with God will have a personal relationship with God. They will have the illumination of the Holy Spirit. They will be able to understand, read, and understand the scriptures. That's what it's saying. So it's not saying that we shouldn't preach the gospel at all. It's not saying that at all. And then Revelation 1:3, blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. The book of Revelation has more promises for obedience than any book in the Bible. So obviously, obedience does necessitate understanding. Would you agree? Okay, finally, make sure I have time. Good. The historical, grammatical, literary method of interpretation, and this is the method that we use in this course, and generally speaking, evangelical seminaries and Bible-believing churches will use this. One, this method is built on the literal as opposed to the allegorical method of interpretation. According to the literal method of interpretation, the meaning of a passage is to be found in the natural or usual construction and implication of a writing or expression, following the ordinary and apparent sense of words, rather than the allegorical or metaphorical use of words. We got that so far? Thus, correct biblical interpretation involves a study of the historical and cultural context of a passage, as well as a study of the meaning of the words and the grammar of a passage. Now, here's where we have to be careful when we call this the literal method. And number three will answer this. Watch. The historical, grammatical, literary method of interpretation does not deny the use of figures of speech by the biblical writers. However, proper literary justification must be given for asserting that a word or passage is to be understood symbolically. Additionally, every figure of speech in the Bible represents a literal reality. In other words, what we're not proposing here is what theologians call wooden literalism. There's no figures of speech in the Bible. When it says the sun sets, that's what the sun does, it sets. But we know that's a figure of speech. And so we want to avoid that concept of wooden literalism where there's, of course, the Bible's literature, and in literature there are figures of speech. Now, one of the things we want to do probably next time is, you see where it says justification has to be given for asserting a word or a passage should be understood symbolically? I'm going to give you a list of criteria that are very reliable that you can use to determine whether you're looking at a symbolic use of a word or a literal use of a word. It's just a few pages ahead. It's a little list. Everything's explained, just how to do it in determining whether or not a word or a phrase is being used allegorically or literally. Okay, four. The historical, grammatical, literary method of interpretation will be used in this course. It approaches the Bible as a literary work, and thus it is correct in asserting that the rules that apply to literary works apply to the Bible. Now read this with me. This is a very famous quote. The historical, grammatical, literary method of interpretation is expressed in the golden rule of interpretation. And the guy who wrote this isn't the one who called it that. It's such an excellent piece of work that he wrote. D.L. Cooper, listen to what he says. When the plain sense of Scripture makes common sense, seek no other sense. Therefore, take every word at its primary, ordinary, usual, literal meaning, unless the facts of the immediate context, studied in light of related passages and axiomatic and fundamental truths, indicate otherwise. That's called the golden rule of interpretation. When you approach the Bible, assume that what you're reading is literal, unless you're given a good reason to conclude otherwise. I'm going to look at exactly what those reasons are next time. Because there are figures of speech in the Bible. You know, it says, speak with the tongues of men and angels. That's called hyperbole, and I'll show you why. So there are times in the Bible when figures of speech are used. It'd be better for him that a millstone were tied around his neck and he'd be thrown into the sea. That's hyperbole. And we'll see, what are the rules? How do we know whether something's being used literally or figuratively? So we'll go over that. Okay. Two. This leads us to a basic presupposition of interpretation. God is a God of sense, not of nonsense. By this we mean that whatever God revealed through his ancient spokesman must have made sense both to them and their hearers. Furthermore, because the truths contained in the Bible are timeless, what God revealed through his ancient spokesman must make sense to us as well. Isn't it interesting that as long as the Bible's been around, it's never had to be edited for a new generation? It always speaks afresh to each new generation. And when Isaiah wrote his prophecy, the Jewish people understood what he was talking about. Why do you think they put him on a log and sawed it in half? You know, that's how he died. They put him on a hollow log and sawed it in half. They knew exactly what he was saying. Okay. See where we are. Good. Can keep going. E. I mentioned this, but let's read through it. It's important to distinguish between literalism and wooden literalism. Wooden literalism asserts that every word of Scripture must be defined as it would be in a dictionary. It asserts that the words of Scripture are never used symbolically. And that's where we say, like, for example, the sunset. And we know that that's a figure of speech that we even use today. Literalism, on the other hand, asserts that a word should normally be understood in its plain meaning, the meaning the author and the original readers would assign to that word. However, literalism does recognize that the writers of the Scripture did make use of symbolic language, figures of speech. The Bible does contain metaphors, similes, hyperboles, etc. It does. Book of Revelation, the golden candlesticks, that's a metaphor. That was a figure for the seven churches. And how do we know that? Because John tells us. Okay, let me see if I can go on now. Pretty close to the end. Let's see what I have to do here. Okay, I think this is going to be a good place for us to stop, because now I'm going to start getting into the next thing is to go into the rules that we use when we determine whether a figure of speech is used. I don't want to take that all in one shot. I don't want to break that up. If I break that up, I don't think it'll be as understandable. And we only have we don't really have any time left, so I think this will be a good stopping point. This is the fifth, right?